Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14, verse 34 through 35 this morning. Two short verses. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome back to Wildwood Church. Once again, it's great to see people coming back in to the congregation, to the worship center. Maybe you're new with us online. Welcome, and thanks for checking us out. I was going to say check in, but we're done with that. We're done with that. Here's why. So 18 months ago, the elders and I decided we need to know how to shepherd a growing church. And Wildwood, before COVID, was growing. We'll see what happens after COVID. You know, we'll see what happens to the country after COVID, right? Everything's up in the air. But Wildwood was growing, and we had a core desire to make sure that we kept up with people, that people didn't just fall through the cracks, and we didn't just miss people. So we went to the check-in process as a stopgap measure. We knew that the check-in process would not be a permanent thing, that we would outgrow the check-in process. So that was a stopgap measure. And really, the way that the elders of this church have decided to shepherd the people, a growing church, the way that we do that, just like Moses. You know, Moses was trying to shepherd the nation of Israel himself, and he was told by his father-in-law, look, you need to divide, you need to break into smaller groups, basically, and that's what we're doing, is connect groups. And we just this week did some very exciting connect group coaches meetings. So we have connect group coaches that oversee or that come along to encourage connect group leaders in groups of five, and so we're moving that direction. So I want to encourage you to be part of a connect group so that you are not out there flapping, that you are not sort of on the fringe. I hope that you will get into a connect group so that you can be cared for and shepherded well that way. But you can forget about checking in. We're not going to do that anymore. I'm grateful for many of you that did check in so consistently. When we were meeting in person before COVID, we had about a 90% check-in rate, which honestly, folks, I think that anytime you get 90% of the people to buy into any kind of initiative, that's a success. That's a success. So thank you for doing that. I know that watching online over the last 6 months, it's been a bit of a, probably a cognitive dissonance of checking in from your living room. And so we've definitely seen a sharp decline in people checking in. But we know that you're watching online, and we've seen people come back. So we get it. It wasn't the perfect solution. If you can think of a perfect solution for shepherding a growing church, especially one in which over half the people don't come to the worship center, the elders are all ears. Please let us know. Let me recap last week. We were in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33, Jesus said some pretty deep and heavy things. He basically said that unless you hate everybody, you can't follow me. Unless you take up your cross and die, you can't follow me. Unless you renounce everything you have, you can't follow me. Those are difficult words to hear, but that's what they are. They were words of Jesus. Unless you're willing to surrender everything to Jesus, then following him is impossible. Because Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him as he's walking towards his own cross. And he says, this is what it means to follow. If you're going to follow me on the way to the cross, then that's going to involve your own self-sacrifice. And the cost of following me is everything. Last week we said grace is free, but it's not cheap. It'll cost you everything to follow Jesus. And so basically, Jesus is like, look, if you're not disciples, and there's only one type of disciple, I really want to drive this home, because I do think that there's a sense that Jesus was talking to apostles, but he was talking to crowds, not to apostles. So he says, if you want to be a Christian, of course, he didn't use that language, because that language wasn't given to followers of Jesus until later. If you want to be a Christian, this is what it costs. This is what it means. Lay down everything. And he says, if you're not willing to do this, this is going to be hard to hear, you're of no spiritual use. Wow. Jesus. Really? That's hard. But that's what we're going to see this morning in this little short mini parable. In Luke chapter 14, verse 34 to 35, let me read it. Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus says, salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how is it going to be restored? What, are you going to add more salt to the salt? You can't restore the taste of salt. Salt has both a preserving function and a taste-enhancing function. And here Jesus is alluding to the taste function of salt. You know, we add salt to savory foods to enhance it. No one eats salt by itself. No, salt is good in that it enhances what is already there. It brings out the savory taste. I mean, come on. Is there a better use of salt than hot French fries? Right? And you know the fries that you get that are salted perfectly? And then you know the fries that you get that are not salted at all? Or maybe too much. But no one eats salt by itself. No, we put salt on food to enhance the flavor that's already there. But once salt has lost its taste, it's no longer good for enhancing something. Now it ruins the food. If you put bad salt on French fries, we better throw those things out. It's no good. Verse 35, he says, it's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. The reality is that it's actually worse than nothing. It's worse than useless. It becomes a liability. Salt that has lost its taste can no longer flavor food and can no longer fertilize the soil or be put in a manure pile to help break down the components. No, it becomes this environmental hazard that now you have to deal with. Like any of you ever inherit a piece of property and you think, man, what a great thing. I don't intend to live there or build there, but I'm going to sell the land. And then you go out to inspect it, and there's a big pile of junk on the back corner of the property. Well, that junk is not an asset, nor is it neutral. It's something you have to deal with before you can sell the property. Or oil, if you change your own oil in your car. You know, you accumulate some jugs of used motor oil. It's worse than useless. You can't just pour it out on your property. That's an environmental hazard. No, you have to pay someone to take that off your hands. It's worse than if you didn't have it to begin with. And Jesus is like, look, you can't. There is no use of tasteless salt. And then Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus would say these things to perk our ears up because, look, Jesus wasn't writing a cookbook. He's not Guy Ritchie. He's not Martha Stewart, not Rachel Ray. He's not trying to say, I got a lesson about salt here for you to just sort of tuck away. No, this is a spiritual truth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What I'm saying is important. I want you to connect the dots. I want you to look beneath the surface. He's not warning us about spoiling salt. He's warning us about something much more important. And there must be some connection between salt and discipleship, because Luke placed this here without any kind of a transition. So what we read is verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce, does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Philip Ryken says, the very essence of salt is to be salty. How can salt lose its taste and still be salt? If it doesn't have the taste of salt, if it's lost that quality, then what is it? It's something other than salt. And in the same way, a disciple has to be a disciple in order to be a disciple. A disciple that is not a disciple is not a disciple, any more than salt that has lost its taste is salt. A disciple who does not love Jesus more than everyone and everything is not his disciple. That's what Jesus said. A disciple who does not take up his cross is not a disciple. A disciple who does not surrender everything to Jesus is not a disciple. This may seem extreme. I understand. I've wrestled with this text. But these are the words of Jesus, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative words of Jesus. Amen? In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, This clip is working its way down my back. There we go. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus came out and explicitly said, in the parallel passage here, he said, you are the salt of the earth. Why did Luke not put that in here? You know, Luke writes an orderly narrative. Why did Luke not say, you are the salt of the earth? Remember last week, we heard the words of Jesus, count the cost. Sit down and think through and determine in your heart whether you can afford to follow Jesus or not. And oh, by the way, while you're counting the cost of whether you can afford to follow Jesus, you also need to count the cost whether you can afford not to. Amen? But we're left with a question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? So Luke doesn't say you are the salt of the earth, because that's for you to decide. Are you the salt of the earth? Are you a disciple of Jesus? What's Jesus saying? What's the point here? A disciple who stops following Jesus or enters into a half-hearted commitment is like salt that has lost its taste. I see this full well in the reality that in the last couple of decades, as much as 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. There's been a sharp decline over the last 10 years, but it's still a staggering 65% of Americans claim to be Christian. They identify as Christian. Two out of every three people that live in this country say that they're Christian. But if we look around our nation, if we look around at what we're seeing, what does that mean? That two out of three people identify as Christian in arguably one of the most pagan countries in the history of the world. What does that mean? That 65% of Americans call themselves Christians. How many of them follow Jesus? 65% of Americans say they're Christians, but how many people love like Jesus? 65% of Americans say they're Christians, but how many of them live and think like Jesus? You know, George Barna did a study where he went a little bit deeper, and instead of just asking the question, are you Christian? Because most people that select I'm Christian are selecting from a few options, like, are you none? Like, no religion? Muslim, Buddhist, Christian. And so given those options, 65% say I'm Christian because I'm not any of these. I don't want to embrace the none, though that is increasing. We're seeing culturally a rise of the nuns, not N-U-Ns, not the flying nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, no religion. We're seeing a rise in that. Great. America is getting honest with itself. The truth is coming out. Still, 65%. But George Marnock goes a little bit deeper, and he's like, let's talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. So this right here is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, that everything that it claims to be true is true, that it has the authority, that it is the authority for my life, that if it says something that contradicts my life, that I'm wrong. People that say they're born again, they've had an experience with Jesus, a conversion experience where they were one thing, being lost, a sinner, and now they're redeemed. They've been born again by the Holy Spirit. They've been regenerated. People that say, I have a personal responsibility to share the gospel with other people. That the gospel, in saving me, when I believe the gospel, what I also believe is that every other human being needs to believe the gospel to be saved. That's called evangelicalism. That's what evangelicals believe. And George Barton, and I would say that's a biblical Christian, by the way. And George Barna puts that number somewhere 4%. I think he's being generous. Somewhere around 4% of Americans believe all those things. Okay? While it's flattering that most people identify as Christian, you know, we have a pretty popular religion. What effect does it have on the gospel and the gospel ministry and mission in the world that two out of every three Americans identifies as a Christian but doesn't follow Jesus, or many of them don't follow Jesus? What impact does that have on the gospel ministry? To identify as a Christian but not, to identify as a Christian but not to follow Jesus is what I might call being an undisciple. I'm just making up a term so that we can kind of simplify things. Being an undisciple. So it's someone that says, I'm a Christian, I'll check the box on the survey, on the census, but I don't follow Jesus. I would call an undisciple. It's the opposite of being a disciple, but still claiming the name. The reality is an undisciple is still as lost as anyone else is, but in their minds, they're a Christian. And an undisciple, in my mind, is like a person who owns a jersey, but refuses to go to practice, doesn't go to the games, but expects a championship ring at the end of the season. And oh, by the way, when they're outside the stadium, they're getting arrested for DUIs and domestic assault and battery. That's my mind of an undisciple. And maybe undisciples are the reason that so many non-disciples, people that don't claim the name Christianity, harden their hearts towards the gospel, towards Jesus. Because those people that are wearing the jersey but not following Jesus become a liability. The salt that's lost its taste is of no use but to be thrown away. These undisciples push people away from Jesus with their attitudes and lifestyle while they yell at people that they're Christian. You click on their social media and Christian. You scroll down their page, anything but. Undisciples impose a moral worldview that is detached from personal devotion and commitment to Jesus. So I believe a certain way, and I want to force that on you, but I myself am detached from Jesus. I'm not following Jesus. I just want to impose a worldview on you that I don't follow myself with integrity. It's a message of forced conversion. So Jesus says, go out and compel people. And their interpretation or application of compel is force. Beat people over the head. And if that doesn't work, call them names. Jesus said, compel them, like convince them, win them. But it's hard to do that if you're not compelled yourself. It's hard to convince someone of how great Jesus is and what it's like to follow Jesus if you're not actually following Jesus yourself, right? It's hard to convince someone of the virtues of a certain car that you've never owned and that you would not own. That is the essence of hypocrisy. That is why people claim that Christians are hypocrites. All that an undisciple can do is spoil the ground of the hearts of would-be disciples. Like pouring salt, you know, to pour salt on land was the ultimate cost to pay for the loser of a war. So when someone lost a battle, the victors would go and sow their fields with salt and just destroy it. I think undisciples do that to hearts of would-be disciples by their testimony and their hypocrisy. And that makes people worse than useless. It makes them a liability. They're doing more damage than anything. Now, if Jesus used the concept of salt that's lost its taste to represent disciples who are not disciples, then what's implied is that disciples can and should be of much use. You see, if the association is salt that's lost its taste represents a disciple that's not a disciple, then what's implied here is that it's possible that disciples can actually be of much use. For us, salt is a nice additive. For us, salt is a little container next to the pepper on the table that we put in if we don't like exactly how something tastes. Jesus said, salt is good. Not a whole lot of things that Jesus said was good, but he said salt is good. Salt is a commodity. Time magazine wrote an article called A Brief History of Salt. You should go read that. If you want an idea of what Jesus means when he says salt is good, salt changed the world. Here's a couple of things that I took away from that article. Of all the roads that led to Rome, one of the busiest was the Via Salaria, the salt route, over which Roman soldiers marched and merchants drove ox carts full of precious crystals. Of salt, the precious crystals, salt. A soldier's pay, consisting in part of salt, came to be known as salarium argentum, from which we derive the word salary. A soldier's salary was cut if he was not worth his salt. As early as the 6th century in the sub-Saharan, Moorish merchants routinely traded salt ounce for ounce for gold. Its use in the Hebrew scriptures as a meat purifier came to signify the eternal covenant with God. In Leviticus 2:13, it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So salt was much more important for Jesus and for Luke and for their audiences than just a table spice. It changed the world. It was a commodity. Jesus said, "Salt is good." Yes, salt is good. And if salt has lost its taste, it's useless. And Luke places this here to connect it with disciples. So there's this tragedy that says that it's possible for people who call themselves Christians to live in such a way that makes them worse than useless in the kingdom, makes them a liability. That's a tragedy, is it not? That's sobering. I hope it causes you to do some introspection. He who has ears, let him hear. But what's implied is that there's an equally significant opportunity to be of much use to the kingdom. Right? If unsalty salt is useless and undisciples are useless, and salt is of much use, then disciples who follow Jesus are of much use. I want you to think about that for a second. The God who created the heavens and the earth without your input, without your effort, now values your time, energy, resources, and work. Does that hit you a little bit? The Creator God says you, disciple of Jesus, can be of much good use. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, says you have been saved by grace through faith. That's verse 8. Here's verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The same God that saved you by grace through faith, the same God that created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, created good works for you to do. You can be of much good use. Of all the men in the Bible who proved to be useful, I think of King David, a man after God's own heart, right? He was of much use to the kingdom. He was chosen by God as a little shepherd boy to lead Israel, God's people. And though to say that he was imperfect seems like an understatement, we know that David was of much use to God. We know that. One of the Psalms that speaks loudest and most clearly to me in this season of life is Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, David was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him, had attempted to murder him already multiple times, and now was literally chasing him through the wilderness with his army, ready to take his life. For what? For being called by God to be the king of Israel. And from that wilderness, David writes Psalm 57. And I think there are seven keys of being useful to God, of being much use to God from Psalm 57. Number one, know that you are loved. If you want to be of much use in the kingdom, first and foremost, know that you are loved. David said in verse 10, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." The most compelling and convincing argument to be made to sinners that you are welcome in the kingdom comes from sinners who have been welcomed into the kingdom by a loving God. People who know that they are loved by God are able to articulate and convince people that they too can be loved by God. This is where we begin. This is the nutrients of the soil that fuels the fruit of the tree of our ministry in our life. We love, John says, because he first loved us. We can take the gospel out at much risk and cost to ourselves and sacrifice everything for other people because we love them. Why? Because we know that we were loved. And we don't have to take David's word for it. God proved his love for us. And how did he do that? Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love other translations that say, but God demonstrates his love. God proves his love for us. Jesus Christ is the proof of God's love. You don't need to wonder whether God loves you. You don't need to wonder what the Father thinks of you. All you need to do is look to the Son, Jesus Christ, and his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and you will know that you are loved, child. Loved by the Father. And if you know that you are loved, then you can love other people. Number two, worship the Lord regardless of the circumstances. The way that we rightly respond to God's love is worship. God loves us. God demonstrates his love for us. God sent Jesus Christ for us. God saves us by grace through faith. And our response is worship. David said in verse 7 through 9, I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Notice the exclamation points. Notice the emphasis. Notice the passion. This doesn't seem like boring, mundane, go through the motions worship to me. This seems like a man knows that he's loved by God and is not ashamed to express his heart in worship. He is passionate. In John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Notice that Jesus did not say he's looking for laborers. God needs some help. No. He has things for you to do. He has work for you. He's inviting you into work the same way that I invite my child into my project. You think I can't turn the screw? You think I can't hold the screwdriver? Of course I can. Why do I do it? Because I love my child. I want to include my child into the work so that they can be part of something with me. God doesn't need your labor. He has work for you to do, but he calls you to worship. Worship is ascribing value to something. Whatever you value most, that is the thing you worship. And when you know that the Creator God loves you, how can you not ascribe ultimate value to Him? And when we ascribe ultimate value to God in worship, we are doing good work. That is something good. In fact, it's fulfilling our highest calling. We should never look at worship as something that we do outside of work. No, worship is the work of disciples. It's what we do. We worship God. Number three, seek God's glory above all else. That's really the heart behind worship, which is glorifying God. The disciple wants God to be glorified above all else, whether that's worshiping in song or in prayer, whether it's corporate or private, or whether it's laying down your life as a living sacrifice, as Paul said in Romans 12:2, which is your spiritual act of worship. Whatever it is, whatever worship you give to the Lord, the goal or the purpose is His glory. David wrote in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David's ultimate concern in life, even in the caves of the wilderness, as the army is marching against him, seeking him out to kill him, even in the throes of death, David's concern is that God be glorified in the earth. So much so that he actually repeated it in verse 11. So in a 13-verse psalm, he repeats that phrase twice. David's ultimate concern was that God be glorified. Let me ask you this. Has the glory of God fascinated you? Has the glory of God captivated you? When it has, the glory of God will compel you, and you will make it known far and wide. You will be so moved by the glory of God that you will stop at nothing to take the glory into the earth, and that people would see the glory of God and give glory to Him. This is the desire that's also expressed when Jesus taught His disciples to pray the very first line. Before we ask for the things that we need, before we present our requests to the Lord, before we even ask forgiveness of our sin, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And just as I preached when we were in Luke chapter 11, where does the glory of God begin? If that's my prayer, Father, hallowed be your name, begin in my life. Let your name be hallowed or made holy or revealed as holy, glorified. May your glory shine through the earth, and let it begin with me. Let my life, let my marriage, let my children, let my ministry, let my home, let my workplace glorify you. Number four, join what God is doing. Listen, right now we're all trying to figure out what to do, right? The elders of our church are trying to figure out what to do. I had a great, encouraging Friday night. Had Pastor Brian Bill from Edgewood and Pastor Ben Lovelady from First Baptist Silvis over to have dinner with their families. We're friends. We talk. We love one another. We support one another. And it was so encouraging to know that there's not a church in the Quad Cities that has figured this out. There's not a church in the nation that has figured this out. We are all at our wits' end trying to figure out what is the future of our church. How do we do this? How do we navigate through this? And I know it's frustrating. No one is more frustrated about church than I am. And the elders. But one thing is clear, God is doing something. We don't know what is going on, but God is doing something. So figure it out. What God is doing in your life, pursue it. That's what he wants us to. That's what this moment is about, pursuing God. Guess what? We can't take anything for granted. We can't say, well, because we've always done that, we're going to continue to do this. No. Right now is a time for you to pursue God and to discern what his will is for your life, to figure out what he's doing and to join in with him. God is doing something. In verse 2, David said, from the storms of destruction, as he called it, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. David, in a cave, hiding from a king in his army, believed that God would fulfill his purpose for him. Jesus said in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And people that follow Jesus do what Jesus did, right? And if Jesus said, I'm just looking at the Father, whatever the Father's doing, that's what I'm going to do. Disciples do the same. They figure out what God is doing in their life and they join in. Everything has been stripped away from us, but God is still doing something. He's doing something in your life. He has a purpose for your life, but it's spiritually discerned. You can't open the Bible and read what you are to do in this day specifically. You can find principles. You know what God's will is. Flee from sexual immorality. Love your wife. Disciple your kids. But with specificity, what does that involve? It involves intimacy with God. It involves prayer. It involves Bible study. It involves being close to the Father. Are you wrestling with the Lord to discover his will for your life? Or are you just sitting down waiting for someone to tell you what to do? All that's been taken away. God wants a close, personal relationship with you. These things are spiritually discerned. And how do you hear the word? How do you hear the voice of God? Through the word. No wonder people are frustrated. I read that fewer people are reading their Bibles in the quarantine than before. That makes no sense to me. No sense to me, but I believe it. Number 5, be content with God's plan for your life. David said in verse 7, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast, he said. From the wilderness being chased to be killed, he says, my heart is steadfast. How could he be steadfast when people and wild beasts alike were trying to kill him only because he was content with whatever God wanted for his life? The night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. To be content with whatever God's will is for you requires exactly what Jesus modeled in his life and exactly what he spoke of last week. You have to consider yourself a dead man walking. Number 6, recognize your weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, the Apostle Paul recalled the words of Jesus when Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We all want to have it all together. None of us gets excited and boasts about the things that we don't do well. But the reality is that when God does something that only He can do, only He gets the glory for it. And with the exception of Jesus, God has used broken people exclusively. Take a look through the Old Testament. Read the stories of the people that God used, including David. Broken men and women. Broken, weak, inept, unqualified, unable. And God uses them. What a great God. Number seven, and finally, be grateful. God uses us because He loves us, and God uses us in spite of our weaknesses. What a great privilege to be used by God and called ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. God making His appeal to the world through us. David said in verse 9, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will give thanks to You, O Lord. I will be open. I will be explicit. I will make it clear that I am grateful to be used by God. Instead of complaining about what you can't do right now, be grateful that there are things you can do. Figure those things out. Press in on Jesus. Discern what the Father wants you to do. Trusting Him with the purpose and the plan and the outcome of your life. What a great opportunity disciples have to be of much use in the hands of God. Much use in the hands of God. But that great opportunity comes at a great cost, as Jesus laid out in the passage above. It requires that disciples be disciples just as salt is salt. And anyone not willing to be a disciple like salt, they've lost their flavor. They've lost their taste. What a tragedy when Jesus says of someone, he was of no use. I'll close with the words once again of Darrell Bach, who said, how horrible to be thrown away by God when one could have been used by Him. So consider the cost and have the resolve of a disciple who fully pursues Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace and Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us to be disciples and that we, broken, sinful people, can be used by You. That we can be of much use in Your hands. But that's not cheap. It costs us everything. So worth it. Help us to see Your glory. Help us to treasure You above all things and follow You wherever You go, Jesus. In Your name we pray.